Father, we look to you now and ask you for your strength and help as we come once again to the Word. Father, we pray good was done in the 10 o'clock hour. And as we continue on that same theme, that a man sits on the throne of the universe, we pray that you would drive that home to our hearts in a way that, even though we know it's true, maybe we've never seen it in its fullness before. And yet, Lord, we're going to glory in this for all eternity. We're going to marvel at this for all eternity. It shows that truly your electing love is on your people. And men and women and human beings are unique amongst all of the creation. For Christ Jesus the Lord did not take upon himself the nature of angels, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews. And angels are such glorious creatures that if we were to see them today, we'd be awestruck. But Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord did not take on himself the nature of angels. Instead, he raised our humanity and took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And Lord, he does not put these things off. For all eternity, he has them. And this is amazing. And it's wondrous. I'm going to try to talk about this a little bit this morning. We know it's true on the basic level. But Lord, we do not understand it in its most infinite level. So give us a little insight, we pray. Give us encouragement from this truth. May Jesus Christ receive for himself all of the glory. May we glory in the fact that we have a great high priest. We have a prophet that teaches us. And we have a king that rules us and will rule us for all eternity. And what more benevolent ruler could we have than Jesus Christ the Lord? So we thank you for him and his sacrifice. Bless us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And in the first hour, we talked about the resurrection. And we talked about the importance of the resurrection. And the fact that it was a bodily resurrection. And all those things. I'll not repeat what we talked about in the first hour. But it really sets the stage for what we talk about now. The ascension of Christ and its implications. The ascension is a vital truth that can help guard us against many doctrinal and practical errors. And it's more than just that he went up. Now, that is true. He went up. And it says that often throughout the Bible. In fact, one of the things I hope that you... There's two things I hope you go away with today, if nothing else. I hope you go away with the truth and the idea and the implications of a man sits on the throne of the universe and what that means. I'm going to flesh that out. But I also hope that you'll kind of take even more note of the ascension in Scripture, because it's mentioned a lot. It's mentioned a lot in the New Testament. And it's often said by words of he went up, or he was received into glory, or anything that talks about him beginning his session as the great high priest in heaven is really talking about the ascension too. In fact, the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the earliest non-inspired creeds that we have in the Bible, after talking about his incarnation and his death, says, on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. That's what we're talking about. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So in the Apostles' Creed, we have Christ's incarnation and virgin birth, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, his session, his second coming, and his place in the final judgment. Now, that's a lot when you think about that as such an early document. But those are the foundational truths that the Christian church is built upon. And in Reformed thought, the work of Christ, the Son of God becoming man, can be broadly divided into two parts. His humiliation and his exaltation. And just from where you are in the Baptist Catechism, I can see that you recently went over these very things here about a month ago. In your church, wherein consists Christ's humiliation? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. This was his humiliation. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, who is one with the Father, came to this earth. And we call that his humiliation. But wherein consists his exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, our theme today, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So turn to Luke 24, please. Luke 24. We're talking about the fact that he ascended into heaven. And while you turn in there, R.C. Sproul notes that this is too often a neglected doctrine in the modern church. In fact, I would venture to say there may be some of you here today that have never heard an entire sermon on the ascension. I just wonder, you know. That's because it's not something that we speak a lot about, except maybe just in passing. But R.C. Sproul says, the significance of the ascension is often overlooked in the modern church. We have special celebrations and holidays to commemorate the birth, the death, the resurrection of Christ. Most churches, however, make little or no mention of the ascension. However, and this is the main point here, because holidays don't really thrill me all that much. Lord's Day is the holiday that I love. But his main point is here. However, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his return. It is in the ascension that Christ entered into his glory. And I think R.C. Sproul has it right. I think he's correct. So let's just read the ascension itself. And we find this in Luke 24. Let's start in verse 44. There's a lot more we could say. We could go back further, but time doesn't permit us. So after the Emmaus Road, and we're going to a Emmaus Christian Fellowship tonight. And, well, no doubt where they got their name from. The risen Christ met his disciples on the Emmaus Road, two of them. So they returned. They gave the notice to the other disciples that the Lord had risen. And then he said to them, verse 44, as we come to the end of his ministry. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And thus Luke concludes his gospel and puts his pen down. I don't know if he knew he was going to write again. He kind of summarizes the book of Acts for us right here, doesn't he? As though he was not going to write again. They worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And of course, that's just a description of what they would do and the work that God would do. Of course, he's going to flesh that out a whole lot more in the book of Acts. But in the Gospels, John gives the most full detail of Christ's ministry during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Now, his ascension is actually a prophesied truth. We find it in Psalm 68:18. You've ascended on high. We'll actually look at that in just a moment when we get later on in the message here. But it was actually prophesied in the Old Testament of the ascension. But there's this mysterious 40 days that takes place. And it is mysterious. And I can't understand it all. I can't explain it all. But John chapter 20 and John chapter 21 speak a lot about what did go on. And no doubt a lot more went on than that, because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about some that saw the risen Lord at other times too. So, interestingly enough though, John and Matthew don't explicitly tell us the ascension account, as we just saw it here. Mark's gospel does mention it, but only ever so briefly, and only in the disputed a part of Mark's gospel in Mark 16, verse 19, which says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Like I say, that some think that that was written later, or some would argue for its authenticity. But whatever the case of that may be, we have a mysterious 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension that we don't know a lot about. John 20, 21 gives us some ideas, but it's a mystery. And whenever you have a mystery, that's when the cults come in, right? That's when error comes in. That's when those try to fill in the blanks, and very rarely do they fill in the blanks with orthodoxy. They usually use heterodoxy and error and sin. There are cultists willing to fill in the blanks. The Mormon church would tell you that, we know what Jesus did during those 40 days. He spent a lot of the time here in America evangelizing the Indians, you know. And that's what they believe. They think that's the case. And, the Gnostic Gospels of the 2nd and 3rd century say a lot of weird things too, and are full of alleged teachings of Jesus that he gave during this time that are not recorded in the canon of Scripture. But let's just see what the Scripture says. Verse 49, "Tarry in Jerusalem." Now, John's Gospel tells us that Peter and the apostles went into Galilee. And it's often assumed that they sinfully went into Galilee and disobediently went into Galilee and went into there because they were discouraged, but that's not really the case. Jesus told Mary in Matthew 28:10 to have the disciples go back to Galilee and they'd see him there, as John's Gospel records. Well, these words here in Luke are given right before the ascension. They're back in Jerusalem, and now they're to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And verse 50 and 51, as you see there, this is where Luke decides to end his gospel. "Much has been said of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so this is the end of an era. That's a fitting end to the gospel account. And verse 52 and 53, can he actually take us right up to the present if we think about it? Well, we're not apostles and such. We can see how the relationship changed and how it's been changed for all believers since those days, the days that he walked the earth. Occasionally in the days that he walked the earth, there would be those that would worship him. But he also was very much a man. You could tell that he was a man. He spoke like a man. He looked like a man. He was a man. Occasionally some would worship him. But now, since his ascension, all worship him that are Christians. It's resurrection, ascension, and session in heaven. We are now worshipers and have been worshipers of him ever since those days, understanding more than they did even in the Old Testament. They knew Messiah was coming, but we understand more now that Messiah is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. We'll talk about that in a little bit. You can see we very quickly get in over our heads as we start talking about these doctrines, so we have to be careful and make sure that we are orthodox as we talk about these things. They were worshipers. They no longer doubted who he was. They knew who he was. Peter dared to confront the Lord while the Lord was on earth. The Lord was telling him that, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, be taken by wicked hands." And Peter said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Mm-hmm. Peter wouldn't do that once the Lord was glorified and ascended. He would never do that. In fact, the Apostle John dared to lay his head on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. But when the risen Christ appears to him on the Isle of Patmos, does he go up to him and give him a big hug like we give each other? No, he falls on his face before the risen Lord. He's a worshiper, and we're worshipers. And we certainly can embrace our dear Lord and will in glory, but he's the Lord. He's the Lord of glory. And as I'm going to say a few times, a man sits on the throne of the universe. And there's many, many implications for that, you know. So before his ascension, occasionally those would worship him. But this begins the cycle that's been followed ever since of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles became worshipers that day and remained worshipers to the rest of their lives. And here we are almost 2,000 years later. We've come to worship today. We've come to worship the Father through the Son. And we ask the Holy Spirit for his aid as we do these things. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. I just find it fascinating that Luke dedicated his gospel to this one called Theophilus. We don't even know who that is. We don't even know if that's his real name. It could be, or it could be a pseudonym. And my theory, it's only a theory, and there are other theories besides this one, but the one that seems to grab my conscience the most is that Dr. Luke was actually paid and commissioned and given a stipend and living expenses while he wrote his Gospel of Luke, and then it continued on to the Gospel of Acts. And so the epistles were dedicated to him who had helped make sure this would happen. And God used Theophilus, whoever he happened to be, in a great way, because we have Luke and Acts today. And so it makes all the sense in the world to me that that's exactly what happened. And we read here in Acts 1:1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after which he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So now we're going to continue on. Okay, and as by continuing on, what he's going to do, he's going to flesh out the details of what happened at the end of Luke's gospel and give us more detail about that, and then give us a whole lot more detail about the work that the apostles had through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. And so you can see how he's dovetailed now the two accounts. You can actually put these Luke and Acts back to back. And that's what we're doing in our reading in our church. We're going to read the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to go right to Acts and read that. And then we're going to go back to John and read that in our regular reading, because it just flows so well that way. But our main point is found beginning in verse 8. So let's look there. "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, now we've seen it for the third time in this chapter, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you," there it is again, "into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that really sets the stage for what we're talking about. And that's the actual physical account of the ascension. Notice angels were present when he was born. Angels were present when he rose from the dead. Angels are present as he ascends into heaven. Now, let me just make some observations here about the ascension and that what we just read. Some initial observations. We can see here, first of all, that the Great Commission is linked to the ascension of Christ. Did you notice that? In verse number 8, there's the Great Commission, but it's also linked to the ascension of Christ. He gives this, "And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." Power would come from the Holy Spirit, the promised paraclete, and the good news would extend to the far ends of the earth. Commentator O'Brien notes that the missionary mandate would rest not just on the mandate itself, but on Christ's living presence in heaven. And that's the assurance we can have. As the word is preached, as you gossip the word, and I say that in a very good way, And that's a literal rendition of a Greek word that's used there. As we speak the word to others, as the word is preached, as witnesses go forth. Second of all, a cloud received him out of their sight. And, you know, that's, and he's going to come in clouds too, right? Just like you saw him going to heaven. I don't think this was an ordinary cloud. I don't think it was just the clouds that are in the sky and they were watching him, and they would have been able to watch a whole lot further if it wasn't for the clouds obscuring their view. I don't think that's really what's happening here. In the Old Testament, the idea of the cloud often talks about the presence of God. And we see that, we won't turn there, but you can look later if you want. The last two verses of the book of Exodus talk about this and how when the tabernacle was built, then the cloud came and all that took place. Of course, while they wandered in the wilderness, the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the presence of God often being exhibited by smoke and clouds and these sorts of things. And even Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the cloud there. And when it lifted, only Jesus was there. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And it was a bodily ascension. It wasn't magic, and it wasn't just something, and he wasn't now so light that he could easily go up. It was a bodily ascension in a real body. The same body that he had died and then been raised in and glorified. And this is his glorification. It was a bodily resurrection, so it needed to be a bodily ascension. He did not discard his body. And that's going to be an important point when you think about it. It was an awesome sight. No wonder they kept looking. No wonder they kept staring, because he didn't just disappear like a phantom. Now, remember during those 40 days, he would appear. They'd be in a locked room, and all of a sudden he's there. Then he's gone. How does that happen? I don't know. I don't know, but that's what it says in John 20 and 21. You know? But now he doesn't disappear. He ascends in a bodily fashion. He ascends as a man. The God-man takes his humanity to heaven, and the God-man retains his humanity for all eternity. And we can say, and I hope this will resonate in your mind and in your heart, and meditate on it often and think of it, a man sits on the throne of the universe. And a man will sit on the throne of the universe. I mean, we're talking about the entire universe. All that there is, ruled by Christ. Now, this doctrine of the ascension has implications. And I could go a lot of ways with this, but why reinvent the wheel? The Heidelberg Catechism, which isn't our catechism, but it's a good one. The Heidelberg Catechism, our Baptist Catechism, has one aspect of the ascension. I read it for you. Question 31, his exaltation. The Heidelberg breaks it down into four different aspects. And let me just read that to you. The first one I won't read because it's so much like our Baptist Catechism. But question 47 of the Heidelberg says this. And think about the implications of this. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? And the answer is, Christ is truly human and truly God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's not absent from us for a moment. That's worth memorizing and knowing. Then question 48. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Okay. Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it's evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he's taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Now, this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it was said very simply there. But it's a doctrine that really is so incomprehensible that we can't fully flesh it out and fully understand it. In other words, Jesus is divine and human, A human being, by definition, can only be in one place at one time. And so Jesus is not with us in the way he was with his disciples before the ascension. However, because he's divine, he's omnipresent, and he's lost nothing. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, he's lost nothing. But his body's in heaven and is not everywhere present. Now this, theologically, has massive implications when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because what's the Roman Catholic Church say? Well, they say, this is the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his body's in heaven. Amen. And even our Lutheran friends, I think, are very much mistaken on this point, too. Because they have a different view. But, and they accuse us of sometimes being dead memorialists. It's kind of like holding a perpetual funeral, which is not the case. And our confession does a great job of explaining our own particular view in chapter 30, paragraph 7. Not going to take that time to read that here, but that's where you go. When you want to explain the Lord's Supper from our point of view as Reformed Baptists, go to chapter 30, paragraph 7. It explains it very, very well. But I have found in my experience that our Lutheran friends are not impressed with our explanation. But there you go. Well, one more thing to say about question about the Heidelberg. Question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And 3 points are made. And they actually go 3, 1, 2, 3. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And a couple of proof texts are given there. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I might add that the certainty of his second coming is also linked, because just like it is here in Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who was taken from you will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. When Jesus says 14:2 in John, he says 14:3 next. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and that's not if I go as though it were in doubt. No, he's going. But this is how he puts it. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And just to finish off the Heidelberg Catechism, question 49. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Of course, the paraphrasing Colossians 3:1 there. And Colossians, if ever I sign my name in a card or something like that, sometimes people put a little scripture verse down below. My wife likes Romans 8:28, which a lot of people use. I use Colossians 3:1, because I think it's an excellent verse and an excellent exhortation. Well, there are also, you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a scriptural confession or early hymn that speaks this same way. And while you turn to 1 Timothy 3, let me just say this. It's vital that what we sing is true. And we sang three hymns this morning, and one was a psalm of sorts. It wasn't exactly a psalm in the Psalter tradition. It was Isaac Watts's rendition of a psalm, which is kind of a crossover between a psalm and a hymn. But it's vital that what we sing is true. Much of the error that has come into churches, crept into churches, comes from the songs that present less than the truth, or sometimes even outright error. And we learn much by what we sing. So it's really important that we sing the truth, that we sing the things that are right. I think many of our wrong views of God and sentimentalizing God comes from hymn I loved growing up was, I come to the garden alone and while the dew is still on the... Really, you know, got some real problems there. If you really think it through, we could talk. If you want to talk about that later, we could talk about it. But you know, there's a very pretty hymn, and it's really reverential, but it's also got some real problems with it, you know. And there's so many things like that that we sing, and we learn by what we sing, and sometimes we're not the better for it. We're the worse. Well, here in 1 Timothy 3:16, we look at it, and what we think we have here is Paul quoting part of an early Christian hymn. We can call it a creedal hymn. First century believers didn't have the written word of God. You guys got the copy of the Bible just like I do in your hands. You probably have a bunch of Bibles at home. They didn't have that. In fact, the Bible hadn't even been fully written yet, so they couldn't have it. But they probably only had bits and pieces, and some of them couldn't read anyway. So one of the ways that they learned good doctrine and how to tell good doctrine from bad doctrine, of course, they had preaching, they listened to preaching, and they could use it against things like later the Apostles' Creed, or part of this creedal hymn that evidently was something that they would either sing or quote. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There's the ascension again. Being confessed and being sung or maybe quoted by the early church. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Isn't necessarily chronological. It doesn't need to be chronological. What needs to be is true. And so we see that being the case. And of course, they had the blessing of seeing the great missionary endeavors go forward, Timothy himself being part of that great missionary endeavors there in... And so there we go. Anyway, now there's some other implications of the ascension. Moving on. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a lot here. I'm only going to pull out a thought from Ephesians 4. But it's a thought that's worth pointing out. And here we see the prophecy of Psalm 68:18 being fulfilled. And we see it being quoted here. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, parentheses is how it puts it in my Bible. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's a lot there, and there's a lot that we could say, but let me just draw this thought out of that, from the ascension, because he ascended, you know, first descended, ascended. You have one of those gifts here at your church. You went without one of those gifts for a long time. And gifted men came and preached to you, and that was great, and that was wonderful. And you probably had some of the best preaching around during those periods of time when men came here and gave the fruits of their studies. And it was really good for them, too, I can tell you that. From knowing these guys, I'm talking about the students now, it was really good for them. Some real life practical experience. This church was very helpful. And I can just see fruit going out throughout the United States and the world. And your church will have a lot to have done with that by helping men hone their ministerial gifts. And so you can be glad about that. But the implication I want to draw from this is that all ministerial gifts are the fruit of Christ going up to heaven. All ministerial gifts are the fruit of Christ going up to heaven because he gave gifts to the church. In the Old Testament, you had priests, right? But Eric just read it for us just a little bit ago. Christ couldn't be a priest in the Old Testament sense. He wasn't a Levite. So he couldn't. You had to have birth. You had to be born into that. And Old Testament prophets, New Testament preachers are not the same thing as Old Testament prophets, who themselves were inspired and were supposed to, although we read it this morning in Jeremiah, that God talks, Jeremiah says, but the prophets say there's going to be peace. God said, I didn't send them. I didn't send those guys. You know, they're not speaking the truth. But the true prophets that came from God, such as Jeremiah, such as Isaiah, such as Daniel, such as those men that we know that are true prophets, Elijah, Elisha, we can just go on and on and on, naming prophets, true prophets. They spoke the very words that God spoke to them. I don't go into my study saying, God, tell me what I'm going to say. I go into my study saying, God, tell me what you already said and help me to understand it and to know it and to be able to give it to the people. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't have to say, oh, I didn't catch it. Say it again, God, I didn't catch it. Don't do that. He gave gifts unto men. And your pastor is a gift. Men who preach the word of God. For pastors, it's our responsibility to minister to those entrusted to us, to equip them, to edify the body of Christ in our small portion of the kingdom. But you know what? In the New Testament, with now that we've got the completed canon, and now the normative way is for elders and teachers, you know what elders and teachers really are? They're gifts of God, yes, they are. But you know what elders and teachers really are? They're your fellow Christians. They're fellow members with you. They're responsible to God like you are. And they have other responsibilities too, as they're supposed to shepherd the flock. But they're your fellow Christians, your fellow believers. Peter makes this point. The elders who are among you I exhort, myself being a fellow elder. Peter said that in 1 Peter 5. He's an apostle, but he's not ashamed to be called an elder. And he said, the elders who are among you I exhort, myself being a fellow elder. It's an amazing thing of humility. But all this flows from the ascension of Christ and the work of the Spirit. A second thing, and I find this a little bit mind-blowing. You'll know it's true as soon as I say it, but then if you start thinking about it, it becomes, whoa, I don't know how that works. Okay. Second thing is, heaven is a place. Heaven is a place. Sometimes we say, heaven is everywhere God is. No, because God's everywhere. You know? So, but heaven's a place. Heaven's where Christ is. And the Puritan Christopher Love makes this point. And it kind of really astounded me when he made it. Christopher Love, by the way, is an old Puritan that he's one of the older Puritans, and he was martyred for his faith while he was in his mid-30s. You know, it's kind of, they cut off his head. But he has a work, and you can get it on the internet, Christ's Ascension and Second Coming from Heaven. And you have to buy it, but I think it's like $2.99 as an ebook. So I bought it when I was going to preach on the Ascension because they had 5 sermons on the Ascension. I said, well, this is good, you know, and it was good. And it was very helpful to me. I borrowed some of it and used some of it and tried to quote where I do. And this is where I'm using some of it right here. Love making a point that kind of startled me at first, but then I've asked some other people since because I thought, I don't want to be, you know, I don't understand that and how it's working, but I don't want to preach error. Love says heaven is a place, and I can prove that it's a place because there are three bodies there today. Three bodies. He says, yeah, Enoch, Elijah, and Christ. How Enoch and Elijah are there. Okay, now how can that be? Because Christ is the first fruits raised from the dead. Well, they didn't die. They went up to heaven. Enoch was translated and taken to heaven, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind. But as Love says that, he then goes on to make four important differences between Enoch and Elijah and Christ. And I think these are vital for us to remember. He says, Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, but they did not die, rise from the dead, and ascend. Second of all, Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, but they did not ascend to heaven by their own strength, but by the power of God. Third of all, we receive no benefit, and this is probably the most important one, we receive no benefit by Enoch and Elijah going to heaven, nor does any merit accrue to us by these two men being in heaven. But obviously there's a great benefit for us in Christ being in heaven. And then the fourth point Love makes is, while both Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, neither could give the Spirit, which Christ did. And then he gave gifts unto men. So there are some very, very huge differences there. But the point that Love was trying to make is that heaven's a place. It's actually a place in the universe, place and time. And then that really goes well with the theology that heaven and earth will be one day. That heaven and earth will be one. And they'll come together in a way that's kind of hard to understand, but well worth meditating on and thinking about. A third thing we can say about the implications of the ascension, that now he has shown himself and proven himself to be our prophet, priest, and king. And William Hendrickson writes in his commentary in Philippians 2, and he starts with king. We always say prophet, priest, and king. Hendrickson starts with king, and he just says, as king, having by his death, resurrection, and ascension achieved and displayed his triumph over his enemies, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules all things in the interest of the church. And this is another way of saying, a man sits on the throne of the universe. As a prophet, he through his Spirit leads his own into all truth. As a priest, he on the basis of his accomplished atonement not only intercedes, but actually lives forever to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And as I mentioned earlier, I'm preaching through the book of Hebrews in our own church. And the book of Hebrews talks about the ascension as well as the priesthood of Christ. You can turn there if you want to, Hebrews 4. It'll be just two passages, all I'm going to read. Two passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Of course, you can see the ascension there, having passed through the heavens. And then Hebrews 6:19-20, which I've preached more recently in our own church. Hebrews 6:19. We'll go back to verse 18. That by two immutable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, talk about an oath that he took, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's a whole lot more than we could possibly say. Our bodies only take so much, right? So we're not going to go on and on and on and flesh all this out. But let me just say this. Jesus is our hope. We have an anchor for the soul. An anchor. Why does an anchor exist? It exists for safety and stability. And he's our forerunner. He's gone before. He ascended. He's gone into the holy place, not made with hands. Now, This word forerunner here is only used here in the New Testament. I found that out when I was reading. It was a different word than we think of John the Baptist being the forerunner of Christ, and certainly he was. But this is the only time the word, this Greek word forerunner, is used in the New Testament about Christ. And Christ has gone before us, and he brings us with him. That's the amazing thing, you know. Vincent notes this: the Levitical high priest did not enter as a forerunner, but only as the people's representative. In fact, you remember how all that went. The high priest would go in once a year into the most holy place, and he'd make atonement for himself, first of all, and then the blood for the people. Of course, that would never really, really make atonement. It would take the blood of Christ. But that pictured what was going to happen. But it also reminded the high priest that he himself was a sinful man. A sinful man. Christ Jesus the Lord did not make atonement for his own sin, for he had not. He was the perfect man. Adam fell. Christ did not fall. Christ was impeccable. Christ was perfect. And our great high priest enters the most holy place, takes us with him into the very presence of God and full fellowship with him. You might remember when Christ died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Why? No longer necessary. The holy place on earth no longer existed. The holy place now is in heaven where Christ is. And the message is loud and clear. And the typology was plain. But the leaders, many of the leaders, some did. Some would come to Christ. When you read about those leaders, you read in Acts later, some of them did come to Christ, and some of them did believe. Many priests believe. But unbelief is so strong that even though God tore that very thick, that veil that we're told is as thick as a man's hand, you know, that veil was torn by God, they simply repaired it, hung it back up, and went on with their sacrifices as though they had never ended at all, as though Christ had not done anything. But God in his mercy let him do that for a generation. And then in 70 AD, it's gone. They wouldn't get rid of their temple. God got rid of it for them and used the means of Titus to do that. Let me conclude. Don't get too optimistic, but let me conclude. We're looking at the clock here. With four applications that flow from Christ's ascension. Four applications that flow from Christ's ascension. And first of all, I would say this: Christ's ascension is a great encouragement as we go through this life and as we come to the end of our life. Christ's ascension is a great encouragement as we go through this life and as we come to the end of our life. You all know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you know, we're not going to be absent from the body for all eternity. That's not going to be the case. There'll be a day where he returns bodily, and our bodies will be raised. And Christ's ascension assures us that he will return bodily, just as he ascended bodily. And that's the testimony of the angels themselves. Don't keep on looking and staring up into heaven, is the force of the Greek there. He'll return. And he'll return the same way that he left. And it won't be a purely spiritual return. It'll be a bodily return. And just as surely as you saw him bodily ascend to heaven, he assuredly will descend bodily when he comes again. And we need to remember that. Because there is an error out there that exists, even amongst Reformed churches, of hyper-preterism. I have leanings towards preterism, but not full preterism and not hyper-preterism, that would deny the second coming of the Lord. Well, the Lord will come again one day. And second of all, Christ's ascension assures us he's currently ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It assures us of that. It's not just beam me up, Scotty. It's nothing like that, you know. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wasn't just a cool way to leave the earth, you know. He's been exalted. He's been glorified. And he's been enthroned. And in the ancient world, when someone wanted to honor someone, when a king wanted to honor someone, he would have them sit at his right hand. It showed favor. It showed power. And there are implications we can draw from Christ's ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God. And I didn't say this when I preached it in Georgia, because I'd have been stepping on what Dr. Malone was going to say, and I didn't want to do that. But there are some implications we can draw from this, that he's currently ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a permanent place in heaven. He was humbled. He'll never be humbled again. He's not waiting to become king. He was plainly declared to be king by his ascension and is taking the place at God's right hand. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. He's the man that's sitting on the throne of heaven, and you will see him with your eyes. You will see him physically. That's an amazing thing. And his work of redemption is complete. He has risen. He has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there is nothing left for Christ to do in regards to our salvation, because he's completed his salvific work. The Father elected, the Son redeemed, and in our lifetime and in our time and space for the elect, the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that's already been purchased by Christ. And he does that by working on our hearts through the Word of God, written and preached. And we repent of our sins, and we have faith in the Lord. And today he's seated in the highest place of honor in the entire universe. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Like I say, this would be a whole other sermon, because now we're going to talk about the session of Christ, which I'm doing in the book of Hebrews, and have been and will be doing for quite some time. Ephesians 1 says it a little more succinctly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Let's start at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's ruling and reigning right now. Does he have enemies? Oh, he does. He certainly does have enemies. And there are those that blaspheme his name. Those are those that would call him a liar. And he has enemies that fight against him. But you know the greatest way that he conquers his enemies? It's when he conquered you. Because you were his enemy.
Amen.
And he conquered your heart and came to you. And that's the greatest way he conquers his enemies. The rest, he uses as his footstool. And that's just an old saying, an old sign. When you conquered and defeated a foe, and sometimes you even would execute them and put them to death, you put your foot upon their head. Well, a third thing we'd say, remember there are four implications here. I was just fleshing out King of Kings and Lord of Lords there. Third thing, Christ's ascension is a great blessing and includes a great mystery. Christ's ascension is a great blessing, but it includes a great mystery. It's better for us that he's gone away. He told us that. That's better for us. He told that to his disciples, John 16:7. It's to your advantage that I go away. Well, they couldn't see how, and they didn't really believe it even. But it is to their advantage. It is to our advantage that he went away. What seemed like the worst thing became the best thing. During his earthly ministry, he was limited. He would only be in one place at one time. During his earthly ministry, he would walk from place to place. You might remember that famous passage where the word is sent to Jesus, the one that you love is sick. Lazarus, not the beggar Lazarus, but Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he's sick. And he waits for a time. And then he tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead, but I go to wake him out of sleep. And his disciple didn't understand, but there they go. They start walking. And there they go, walking. Okay. He was in one place at one time. Almost always traveling. I mean, I just flew to Georgia and then back from Georgia and then drive up the mountain. 100 years ago, people didn't do that, you know. They couldn't do that 100 years ago. But we can get around real fast. Okay, but we're still in one place at one time, right? Yeah, well. Today, Christ Jesus the Lord, the man who sits on the throne of the universe, is able to hear all of the saints' prayers, wherever they happen to be, whenever they happen to call upon him. And of course, our prayers are taken by the Spirit and given to Christ and to the Father. And he promised to be with us always, and he is. And that's through his Spirit. And so that's a lot of things to think about. That's why I say it's a great blessing and includes a great mystery. But he's in heaven for us. But as divinity, he's everywhere. In his divinity, he's everywhere. But he's in heaven in his body for us. And fourth of all, the last thing I would say, we should hold this present world with a loose hand. Because of the ascension, we should hold this present world with a loose hand. I've had the privilege, and it's always awesome, and always a little bit scary, but I've had the privilege to be with dying saints and see them go into the presence of God. And it's always been the case with dying saints. At the point, it really puts it in perspective, all the things that are happening and what's really important and what's eternally important. And for those saints that were able to talk near the end of their life, they never talked about how they wished they'd have worked a little bit harder at their job or, you know, no. They talk about the Lord. They want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about heaven. And some people live their whole life just for this life. Mm-hmm. And it's really sad when there are preachers that preach that way. I hope he doesn't mean this, but Joel Osteen has his little tagline that says, your best life now. This is as good as it's going to get. I'm very, very sad. We're all been most miserable. This is the best it's ever going to be. I hope he doesn't mean that. I don't know much about Joel Osteen. I'm not impressed with what I do know, to be honest, but that's another story too. Your best life now. No. No, our best life is yet to come. It's a great life that God has given us now. But eye has not seen nor ear heard or entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Our best life is yet to come. Don't just live for this life. On the deathbed, it really puts it in perspective. Now, I will say this. You can, and you should, plan for the future, even for a day of retirement. Wise planning is what we should have, and we should do. So don't discount that. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, I've had to talk to young preacher boys about that and say, you know what? You know, you're going to be in some tough situations when you're first starting out. You don't know what's going to happen. You'll be making sacrifices, but you can make so many sacrifices and get yourself so much in debt that you're going to be in a world of hurt in years to come. You need to be careful about that and be wise. And it's true. But we don't live our entire life looking for a day of retirement. If you get to retirement and you get to retire, praise God. That's a good thing. And if you can, that's great. Nothing wrong with that. But we don't spend our entire life trying to plan for retirement because it's very possible you'll never make it to that day anyway. Very possible. And our goal shouldn't necessarily be a long life. Our goal should be a fruitful one. Christopher Love died in his mid-30s, executed. The Lord Jesus Christ was struck down at age 33, right in the prime of life. Our goal isn't to live a long life, but a fruitful one, and one lived to his glory. And whatever time we have on this earth ultimately is going to be short. I remember some of you, maybe a couple of you, might know who John Watson is. The further it goes, the less people are going to know him. But when I go to pastor's conference, like I just came back from, there are still people that have been in Ontario, and we always try to take them over to see John Watson, a dear saint of the Lord. It was a privilege to be John Watson's pastor, I can tell you that. Godly man, maybe the most godly man that I have known, died at age 94. Okay, right to the end. It was always Christocentric and always talking about the Lord. But he died at age 94. He's gone. He's with the Lord. He lived a long, long, long time, longer than I anticipate most of us will live. But in the grand scheme of things, it's very short. Very short. Whatever time we have on earth will be short. Forever we'll be with the Lord. Because our times are in his hand. And we're not going to live one moment longer or die one minute sooner than what he himself has ordained for us. Let me conclude again by saying his one sacrifice was sufficient for all time. His sacrifice was of infinite worth and nothing can be added to it. It can't be improved upon. Your works won't improve it. Your decision won't improve it. It's up to God to open our hearts and reveal Jesus Christ to us. It wasn't our wisdom in choosing Christ. It was his grace in choosing us. But he uses means. The means is the preaching of the word. The means is witnessing. The means is the reading of the word. And I'll just ask you this in closing. Some of you I know, some of you I don't. But can you say with assurance that he died for me, he rose for me, and he ascended on high for me, and he ever lives to make intercession for me, and I am eternally secure because he has done everything for me, and there's grace and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him, trust in him, and live for him. And he didn't just go to heaven for himself, but he went there for us. I know he didn't just go to heaven for himself. He was already there. Yeah. But he came for us, he and the Father, in eternity past. They never really had this because it's always been. But he and his Father from eternity past, agreeing together to redeem a people, and that Christ would come. He came here, he went there for us. He's in heaven as our federal head, and the federal head of all those who trust in him and believe in him. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we come before you once again, only because of the merits and only because of the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that it's not what my hands have done, but what you have done for us. Oh Lord, we need to preach repentance. Repentance is a word that we just don't hear enough of in our modern day society, where just about everything is considered okay. Don't judge me. Who are you to judge? Lord, this is just the sinful hearts of men that are speaking. You are the great judge. Your word is the great judge. And we're all responsible to it. But Lord, the law could never save us. The law has never saved any one of us that are in Adam. It never could. It wasn't designed to do that. The law was designed to show us our sin, to show us our unworthiness, to show us that we cannot ever hope to merit your favor, even for a moment in and of ourselves. But there's one that you're infinitely pleased with and in. And in him, Father, being in Christ is all that we need for now and for all eternity. Being in Christ is all that we need. And we thank you, Father, for that great blessing that we have, for that great assurance that we have. And we know the only way that we could fail, those of us that know him and have been chosen by you and have believed and have come to you, the only way we could fail to reach that final destination would be if you failed. And you've promised by two immutable things that cannot lie, that such cannot be the case. So we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done everything for us. And if there be any in this room that do not know him, I would pray, Father, your Spirit would prick their hearts, show them their need, and then show them that there's a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.